Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We find that in Matthew 6, verses 33. Societal attitudes that emphasize self-interest, materialism, and immediate gratification often lead to increased stress, broken relationships, and societal fragmentation. Research shows that countries with higher levels of materialism and lower levels of social trust have higher rates of mental health problems and lower overall well-being. For example, a study published in the Journal of Positive Psychology, yeah, there is such a thing, found that individuals who prioritize material wealth over relationships are 22%, they're very specific, very precise, 22% more likely to suffer from anxiety and depression. In addition, families that lack a foundation of forgiveness and love have a higher rate of conflict and instability. According to the American Psychological Association, children in high-conflict homes are 30% more likely to develop behavioral problems and emotional distress. Communities that lack compassion and peacemaking, and that includes the Church of God, often experience higher rates of crime and social unrest, hopefully not, obviously, within the Church of God, but it spills over in our attitudes, our thinking, and how we conduct ourselves. The World Bank reports that countries with low social trust have 50% higher crime rates than countries with high social trust. And, of course, that applies to states, to communities as well. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in contrast, found in Matthew 5 through 7, offers profound teachings that provide a blueprint for living a life consistent with our Father's kingdom. These teachings are not just for the spiritually mature, but for everyone, regardless of age or background. They challenge us to move beyond superficial faith to a deeper, more genuine relationship with our Father. Jesus calls us to a standard of living that reflects his love, righteousness, and purpose. Embodying these principles can transform our lives, families, and communities, giving us a glimpse of our Father's kingdom here on earth and prepare us for its future fulfillment. Please join me in asking, are we ready to embrace the teachings of our brother, Savior, and soon coming King, Jesus Christ? And how do we live out the principles of our Father's kingdom in our daily lives? Again, are we ready to embrace the teachings of our brother, Savior, and soon coming King, Jesus Christ? And how do we live out the principles of our Father's kingdom in our daily lives? The title of today's message is Reflecting Our Father's Love. Reflecting Our Father's Love. The first point I would like to touch on is the Beatitudes, living a as blessed children of the Most High, the Beatitudes, living as blessed children of the Most High. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. The Beatitudes from the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and they highlight the characteristics of those who are truly blessed by our Father. This quality seems paradoxical by worldly standards, yet they offer deep insight into the values of our Father's kingdom. Blessed or blessedness means those to be envied. No, it's those who are specially touched by our Father. And the sentiment in the Hebrew for that word and in the Greek is very similar. As we explore these teachings, we are invited to examine our own lives, individually and collectively, to see how they align with the principles Jesus lays out. Matthew 5, verse 3 through 10. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes challenge the prevailing zeitgeist, offering a way radically different from the world's pursuit of self-reliance, material success, and personal comfort. Each blessing Jesus proclaims reflects a kingdom value that calls us to align our lives with the heart of our Father. These values, humility, mercy, purity, peacemaking, are not just ideals, but actionable principles that can transform our lives and the communities in which we live. As we see, they're not just self-serving for us or us as a group of people, but should extend to the communities we live in. Living the Beatitudes requires us to embody these values in our daily lives. Maybe it's easier for the ladies to do so, oftentimes says. For us men, sometimes it can really be a struggle to overcome. Being poor in spirit invites us to recognize our dependence on our Father rather than relying on our own strength. You know, David, even after a battle and so in the evening and had to pry the sword from his hands, he would say, I have no strength. Lamenting our personal sins and the brokenness of the world brings us closer to our Father's comfort and healing. Meekness, often misunderstood as weakness, actually reflects strength under control, a willingness to trust our Father's righteousness and timing. It's equally as important. His righteousness and timing. Sometimes we can get a little bit carried away. And his timing, rather than seeking power or revenge, taking matters into our own hands when we see an injustice. Hunger and thirst for righteousness challenges us to seek what is right according to our Father's standards, not the world's. And it's so important, this message, as we prepare ourselves to the fall festival season and the lessons that season entails, not just for us, but for all of mankind. Mercy, purity of heart, and peacemaking are also key aspects of the Beatitudes that shape us into people who reflect our Father's love and character, his very righteousness. When we live according to these values, we become beacons of hope and righteousness that influence the lives of those around us and serve as examples of the transforming power of our Father's love. When congregations collectively embody the Beatitudes, if you look at us, if you shift from us as individuals and families to our congregations, we become powerful witnesses to the kingdom of our Father. A congregation that values humility, mercy, and peacemaking creates a community of healing, refuge, and spiritual growth. This community not only nurtures us, but also extends its influence into the broader society. And we cannot underestimate that, because a light on a hill no, cannot be hidden. By supporting the marginalized and promoting peace, we demonstrate the tangible impact of living out the teachings of Christ. Our collective example serves as a catalyst to change or for change in the local community, challenging the prevailing zeitgeist and drawing others to the kingdom of our Father. You know, as we gather all across the world in feast sites, I hope people will think, what's special about these people? And the people feel drawn to us. Our individual and collective commitment to the Beatitudes has the potential to transform not only our lives, but also the societies in which we are a part of, making our communities more just, compassionate, and reflective of our Father's love. The second point, or teaching, I should say, that I would like to touch on, salt and light, shining the light of our Father in a dark world. Salt and light, shining the light of our Father in a dark world. Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus uses the metaphor of salt and light to illustrate the influence we should have on the prevailing zeitgeist. Not that we can change it or alter it, but we can be countercultural without being in people's face in a healthy way. Countercultural, the spirit of the age that often promotes values contrary to the teachings of Christ. And for us to reflect those values in alignment with Christ, obviously, can serve, if done properly, with the right tone, with the right message, can make a positive influence. Salt preserves and flavors, while light illuminates and guides. These simple yet powerful images remind us of the vital role we play in our Father's plan. The challenge is to live in such a way that our lives bring glory to our Father and make a tangible difference in the communities of which we are a part of. Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, must not be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, that it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In calling us to be salt and light, Jesus is challenging us to live in a way that is different from the prevailing zeitgeist. A culture often characterized by moral decay, spiritual indifference, and the pursuit of self-interest. We saw that spiritual indifference on public display during the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games. Salt, which preserves and adds flavor, symbolizes our role in maintaining moral integrity and improving the lives of those around us. Light, which illuminates and guides, represents the truth and hope we bring to a world often clouded by confusion and darkness. Going to the feast is not just for us, but also to show that light, being that salt in the communities that we visit. To be salt means that we are called to preserve the goodness and truth of our Father's teachings in our lives and in the lives of those around us. It is actually something pleasant. It's not bitter or in people's faces. No, it finds the right tone and is based on wisdom. This may mean making difficult decisions that go against the grain of society or speaking up for what is right when it's easier to remain silent, but again, to find that right tone. Our role as light requires us to let our faith shine visibly, offering guidance, hope, and clarity to those who are lost or struggling. As we live as salt and light, we serve as living testimonies of our Father's love and truth, impacting those around us in ways we may never fully see. Our actions, words, and attitudes must consistently reflect the values of our Father's kingdom, not just during the feast, but each and every day of our lives. Challenging the darkness of the prevailing zeitgeist and drawing others to the light of Christ. And again, a light is not noisy if it's a healthy light. Again, to do it in the right way. As congregations embrace the role as salt and light, and again shifting to us as the collective, they become beacons of hope, or we become beacons of hope and transformation in our communities. These congregations are called to preserve the moral and spiritual fabric of society by standing firm in our values and offering, or in God's values, I should say, those values we embrace, offering solutions rooted in the teachings of Christ. Not because we have said so, because it's our opinion. No, they are rooted in the teachings of Christ. Through outreach programs, whatever that might be, good works, we have life nets, so we can do stuff on the local level and have done so. Through outreach programs and simply being a place of refuge of those in need, congregations can have a profound impact on their local communities. That's why it's encouraging sometimes to put our shingles up, to put our names up. Down in Albert Lea, renting a space to have actually our name out there. We become part of the community. We're not just kind of campers that pack up at the end of the day and move. No, we have a certain presence. By shining our light together, we can foster a culture of compassion and truth. And you know, it struck me again, you know, each amber has a little thing, and you can see the little light on a boat, you know, for miles and miles. But last week, we had our Independence Day celebration in the Swiss community, and we have, at the end, we have this big bonfire as it gets dark. And it's incredible how much heat and how much light it emits. If a congregation doesn't do that, or the Church of God doesn't do that, we're worthless. We need to really be that light. Our example not only strengthens the faith of each of us, because that's also, it benefits us. We give each other heat, so to speak. No, we encourage each other, but also draws others to the love and righteousness of our Father. Even if they cannot understand it, or maybe they even scoff at it, it doesn't matter. But it's that love that we express to others that people feel drawn to it, together as individuals and as congregations. Our commitment to being salt and light transform our communities and society. You know, it depends on our circle of influence, how much of the light we want to shine, and provide a powerful countercultural witness to the enduring truth and love of our Father. The third a teaching I would like to briefly touch on, the fulfillment of the law, embracing our Father's righteousness. Fulfillment of the law, embracing our Father's righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus clarifies that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, emphasizing, amplifying, magnifying the righteousness must go beyond mere superficial obedience, just kind of checking the box, being in compliance. It's always the lowest form at work too. You know, people are, I'm compliant in this. Yeah, but did you really follow the spirit of it, the intent of it? It has to go above and beyond, as we understand as children of the Most High. We are called to live in a way that reflects the true spirit of the law, which is rooted in love, mercy, and grace. This teaching challenges us to examine our lives and see if we are truly living out the righteousness that comes from our Father through faith in Christ. It's not our righteousness. We have a long way to go, most of us. No, it is to reflect and aspire to that righteousness that comes from our Father that was so perfectly embodied by our brother and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version throughout this message. Jesus' teaching on the fulfillment of the law challenges us to go beyond mere compliance to a deeper, heart-centered righteousness that reflects the very character of our Father. The law as given in the Old Testament was intended to guide people towards a life of holiness and love for their Creator and for others. Over time, however, it has been interpreted by some as a set of rigid rules to be followed, often missing the spirit behind the commandments. Accepting the fulfillment of the law through faith in Christ means that we live out the principles of the law with a heart that is aligned with our Father's will. It is not about appearances or simply checking off a list of commandments. Done good here, scorecard here. Maybe somebody else will fill it out for us. But also embodying the law of mercy and grace of the law was always meant to inspire. For example, instead of merely avoiding wrong actions, we are called to cultivate pure thoughts and intentions. No, if one disciplines a child and doesn't teach the child, it just kind of gives them, okay, do not act this way, conditional response, but it never becomes a matter of the heart. Instead of merely refraining from harming others, we are encouraged to actively seek their welfare. What a shift. What a paradigm shift, isn't it? This deeper, is it a deeper righteousness? No, it's obviously God's righteousness. But from our perspective, from a human perspective, growing in that deeper righteousness transcends that of the scribes and Pharisees. We must transcend that. Who were often more concerned with outward conformity than true spiritual transformation. As we align our hearts with our Father's righteousness, our lives begin to more fully reflect his love and truth, influencing those around us and demonstrating the power of a life lived in genuine faith. It's truth and love. It's not tough love. No, it is truth and love. They go hand in glove. Congregations that embrace this teaching become communities where the law is not merely observed. That's important, obviously. You cannot just say, hey, we scoot around it and do whatever. You know, we just have a good heart. No, that's not what we're talking about. Where the law is not merely observed, that's not enough, but fulfilled in its deepest sense. Such congregations focus on the spirit of the law, love, justice, and mercy, rather than just its letter. We become places where each of us is encouraged to live out our faith in practical ways that go beyond ritual observance. by teaching and modeling our Father's righteousness. We help each other grow in spiritual maturity, leading us to live lives that are truly transformed by our Father's love. This transformation extends beyond the congregation and impacts the broader community, either the Church of God community or just our community, our circle of influence, as we engage in acts of kindness and efforts to bring healing and reconciliation. Kind of saddens me when I see two feast sites close to each other from different groups. That's not how it should be. That's not of God. A congregation that fulfills the law in this way becomes a powerful witness to the world, demonstrating that true righteousness is not about legalism, but about living in harmony, living together, dwelling together, the very essence of Psalm 133, verse 1, with our Father's heart. But we do that together. Our individual and collective commitment to fulfilling the law through faith transforms not only our lives, but also our congregations and communities, creating a ripple effect of love, justice, and mercy that can transform society. And here's the answer why certain churches don't grow, don't expand. Because it doesn't have that ripple effect. There's nothing to ripple. The fourth point or facet is love your enemies. Love your enemies, even those who cut us off in traffic. No, they're not our enemies. Love your enemies, reflecting our Father's unconditional love. That's what that means. Reflecting our Father's unconditional love. I should state it, love our enemies, obviously. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. One of the most challenging teachings, especially from a male perspective, in the Sermon on the Mount, is the call to love our enemies. Jesus turns conventional wisdom on its head by commanding us to show love not only to those who love us, which is simple, I like them, I like her, but also to those who oppose us or appear to oppose us mostly. You know, sometimes it just has that appearance. We probably don't even realize how many people say that we oppose them. We have absolutely clueless. I didn't know. As children of the Most High, this teaching challenges us to rise above human instincts and reflect the unconditional love of our Father, even toward those who wish us harm, whether within or outside the fellowship of God's church, or the larger fellowship of God's church. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48. Matthew 5, verse 43. And I had to abbreviate, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount for purposes of today's message, but I encourage each one of us to do a thorough study on Matthew 5 through 7 before the fall festival season. Spiritually speaking, it's about life and death for us called ones. Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. See this conditional? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, that what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Father is perfect. Now, he sets the bar way high for us to aspire to. Loving our enemies is perhaps the most challenging aspect of living as children of the Most High. This teaching goes against the grain of the prevailing zeitgeist, which often justifies, kind of retaliation and resentment, especially resentment. Jesus' command to love and pray for those, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, is a call to reflect the perfect love of our Father, who shows kindness to both the righteous and the unrighteous. If he does that, who are we to do something else? Embracing this teaching requires a significant shift in perspective and behavior. Loving our enemies means choosing to respond with grace and forgiveness rather than anger or revenge. Otherwise, it becomes this vicious cycle. We all heard from these stories. Our community, just goes after each other. And it becomes a synonym. Their very names, not to be uttered here, becomes the very synonym for antagonistic behavior towards each other. It calls us to see others, even those who hurt us, through the eyes of our Father, through the eyes of our Creator, who desires their salvation as much as ours. We are only special to the extent that we are called at this time. This kind of love is not based on the actions of worthiness of the other person, because none of us is worthy from that perspective, but on our Father's unconditional love for all his children. Those he calls children or recognize him as a father at this point, and those, all the others who will yet do so. By loving our enemies, we conform more closely to our Father's character, grow in spiritual maturity, and free ourselves from the burden, because it's a burden on us if you don't do so, from the burdens of hatred and resentment. Moreover, this godly love has the power to transform relationships and even break cycles of conflict as others see our commitment to living out the teachings of Christ in ways that defy worldly logic or worldly power structures. When congregations embody the teaching of loving one's enemies or those who have wronged us or perceived have wronged us, we become communities of divine grace and reconciliation, of godly grace and reconciliation. These congregations are characterized by their commitment to peace, forgiveness, and understanding, both within their walls and in their interactions with the wider community. Hopefully, the people don't look at us as those weirdos on the hill. By choosing to love rather than retaliate, we model the kind of divine or godly love that can heal divisions and bring reconciliation to a divided world. Or may I say, to a divided church. This collective commitment of loving enemies not only strengthens the bonds within our congregation, but also sets a powerful example for the surrounding community. In English, actually, the word enemy is a little bit strong. People say, I don't have enemies. No, there are always those elements that somehow have wronged us, that we hold a grudge. That's what it's included. It's a broad concept. Congregations that live out this teaching can become peacemakers in their local areas. They will get together with other people who are of the same mind and spirit and attitude, mediating conflicts and fostering a spirit of unity and cooperation. In doing so, we reflect the perfect love of our Father and demonstrate that his love knows no boundaries and is available to all, even those we consider enemies. That's our problem at the end of the day. Our individual and collective efforts to love our enemies or those who have wronged us have the potential to transform not only our personal relationships, but also our communities, breaking down barriers and building bridges of peace, reconciliation, and healing. Sometimes still surprised how people, if you look at 1995 or some of the other dates, how that the ramification it has on our young ones, on even on my generation, Generation X. The fifth facet or point or teaching, I should say, that I would like to touch on is praying with purpose and intent. Praying with purpose and intent, aligning our lives with our Father's will. Aligning our lives with our Father's will. Matthew 6, verse 5. In teaching us how to pray, Jesus provides a model that emphasizes the importance of aligning our lives with our Father's will. The model prayer is not just a set of words to recite, but the framework for how we as children of the Most High should approach our Father in prayer. And hopefully we all understand that. It reminds us to focus on his kingdom, his provision, ask for forgiveness, and rely on his protection in all aspects of our lives. Matthew 6, verse 5 through 15. Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 9, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, in verse 14, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Sometimes people go through life and wonder if God has forgiven them. There's a good reason for that. Maybe they have not forgiven others. Maybe they haven't been forgiven. The model prayer is a profound reminder of our relationship with our Father and the priorities we should have as his children. This prayer is more than just words. It is a guide for how we should live, aligning our hearts and actions with our Father's will. Each phrase of the prayer reflects a profound truth about our relationship with him and our responsibilities as his children. As we see, it's a two-way street. We have a role to play in this. Praying in alignment with our Father's will transforms our approach to life. The opening phrase of the model prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name or your name, calls us to acknowledge the holiness and sovereignty of our Father. It reminds us to revere him in all we do and to seek his will above our own desires. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we commit ourselves to his kingdom and to living in obedience to his commandments. This means that our decisions, actions, and priorities should reflect a desire to see his purposes fulfilled on earth at this time, at the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings, and ultimately when our Father brings the new Jerusalem to the new earth. Asking for daily bread teaches us to depend on our Father for our needs, trusting in his provision rather than being consumed by fear or greed. That's why the stock market goes up and down and sideways. It's fear and greed. We should have a leg up on that. Asking for forgiveness as we forgive others emphasizes the importance of mercy and reconciliation in our relationships, while asking for deliverance from temptation and evil acknowledges our need for his guidance and protection. By living these principles, we align ourselves or our lives more closely with our Father's will and find peace, meaning leading to spiritual growth. When congregations adopt the model prayer, they unite in a common mission to seek our Father's kingdom and righteousness. This prayer serves as a foundation for our common worship and guides us to focus on what really matters. What does really matter? To honor our Father, supporting one another, and working together to fulfill his will on earth at this time. And nothing will change in the future when Jesus Christ returns, and we have to answer to that, and we will then join him in doing that on a larger scale. Congregations that live by the principles of model prayer become places of spiritual nourishment, forgiveness, and mutual support. We become examples of what it means to live in harmony with our Father's will, or submitting to our, and seeking out our Father's will, both within the congregation and in the wider community. You know that God's plan doesn't stop beyond the walls of this building. Aren't we glad? Through acts of service, outreach, and commitment to justice and mercy, we collectively reflect the values of our Father's kingdom and bring his light to the world. Yes, we have to be beacons for justice. Not maybe in a way that others approach it, but there is a right way to do so, a godly way to do so, and we must never remain silent. By collectively seeking his kingdom and righteousness, we can have a transformative impact on our communities, demonstrate the power of prayer in action, and inspire others to join us in pursuing our Father's will. When we, as individuals and as part of our congregations, live out the principles of the model prayer, we align our lives with the will of our Father and become instruments of his peace and love in a world that desperately needs it. The sixth teaching I would like to briefly touch on is do not worry, trusting in our Father's care. And we can see how one building blocks build on the other. Do not worry, trusting in our Father's care. Matthew 6, verse 25. In a world filled with uncertainty and fear, Jesus' teaching on worry offers a profound reassurance to us as children of the Most High. He calls us to trust in our Father's provision and care. He deeply cares for us. He deeply loves us, reminding us that our lives are in his hands. This teaching challenges us to shift our focus from the material concerns that often consume us to the everlasting kingdom of our Father, trusting that he will provide for our needs if we seek him first. Matthew 6, verse 25. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, that you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, that's interesting how he looks at us humans. We toil or spin. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus' command not to worry addresses a fundamentalist aspect of human nature, the tendency to worry about our needs and our future. In a world, that's why we accumulate in whatever way. In a world where uncertainty often leads to anxiety, this teaching offers a powerful antidote. Trust in our Father's care and provision. Jesus reminds us that life is more than the pursuit of material needs, to grind it away, to pay for those material needs. And that our Father who cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field values us even more. Trusting in our Father's provision frees us from the burden of worry and allows us to focus on what really matters, his kingdom and righteousness. When we worry, we are essentially doubting our Father's ability to provide and care for us. It's how we look at our Father. Jesus calls us to shift our focus from our immediate concerns to the eternal or everlasting reality of our Father's kingdom. By seeking his kingdom first, we align our priorities with his will. And in doing so, we find that our needs are met in ways we may not have expected. There's always enough for the true needs of God's people. This does not mean that we ignore our responsibilities. Don't worry about paying that bill. That does not mean that. But rather that we approach them with a spirit of trust and confidence in our Father's provision. It also requires some planning and foresight. By releasing our anxieties to him, or Jesus Christ actually tells us directly to cast our burden on him, we experience the peace that comes from knowing that our lives are in our Father's hands, of course, entrusted to Jesus Christ's care, allowing us to live with joy, purpose, and confidence in their care. Congregations that embrace this teaching become communities of trust and peace, free from the anxieties that often plague society. That's why we have to be so careful that we don't let the fears and concerns of society to spill into our fellowship. By collectively seeking our Father's kingdom and righteousness, we can model a life of faith and trust in our Father's provision. This collective trust in our Father's provision fosters a spirit of generosity as we are more willing to share our resources, knowing that our needs will be met by our Father. Now, I really look forward to next week's potluck. In addition, congregations that trust in our Father's provision are better equipped to serve their communities, to think beyond themselves, offering support and care for those in need without being burdened by the fear of scarcity. These congregations become beacons of hope in their local communities, in our local communities, demonstrating the power of living in faith and trust rather than fear and anxiety. Requires obviously a level of then which triggers an abundance mindset. Our individual and collective trust in our Father's provision allows us to live without worry, to focus on His kingdom and His righteousness, and to positively impact our communities through lives of peace, generosity, and faith. The seventh and final teaching, the golden rule. The golden rule, living out our Father's love in every interaction. The golden rule, living out our Father's love in every interaction. Let's turn to Matthew 7, verse 12, and then let's stay in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 12. The golden rule is a succinct yet profound summary of how we, as children of the Most High, are called to relate to others. Jesus commands us to treat others as we would like to be treated, or how they would like to be treated, distilling the essence of the law and the prophets into a single powerful directive. This teaching challenges us to reflect our Father's love in all our relationships by fostering a spirit of compassion, kindness, and justice in every aspect of our lives. Matthew 7, verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The Word of God is not that complicated, isn't it? It's hard to put into practice, given that our human tendencies and are so a contrary to that, our carnal tendencies. The golden rule, as taught by Jesus Christ, our Savior and brother, is a call to embody the love of our Father in every interaction we have with others. This teaching, though simple in its formulation, has profound implications for how we live our lives and relate to those around us. By treating others as we would like to be treated, we fulfill the deeper purpose of the law and the prophets, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Living by the golden rule requires us to continually evaluate our actions and attitudes toward others. It calls us to act with compassion, considering how our words and deeds affect those around us, all of those around us, not just a select few. This principle applies to all of our interactions, whether with families, friends, colleagues, or strangers. How do we look at the stranger, the fatherless, the widow? By asking ourselves how we would like to be treated in any given situation, we are guided to act with kindness, fairness, and compassion. This way of living not only reflects our Father's love, but also builds stronger, more meaningful relationships. It challenges us to go beyond self-interest and seek the good of others, fostering a community where respect and caring are paramount. When we consistently apply the golden rule, not just kind of, and it's convenient, today's a good day to apply it, no. When we consistently apply the golden rule, we contribute to a society that values human dignity and mutual respect, creating an environment where our Father's love is evident in our daily interactions. We don't blame it on society, because society teaches this way and has this attitude, then you have to understand you have to do it this way in the church. No, that's not God's church. Congregations that embrace the golden rule create a culture of love, respect, and mutual support. This principle, when practiced together, transforms the way we interact with one another and with the broader community. congregations become places where everyone feels valued and cared for as we strive to treat each other with the same kindness and respect we desire. This culture of empathy and justice extends beyond the walls of the congregation or this congregation and influences how we engage with the local community. Whether through outreach programs or simply by being good neighbors, Golden Rule congregations demonstrate the transformative power of love in action. Our collective example challenges societal norms that often prioritize self-interests over the common good and offers a vision of a community where everyone is treated with the dignity and respect they deserve. When we live by the Golden Rule, both as individuals and as congregations, we embody our Father's love in the world and create communities characterized by kindness, justice, and compassion that reflect the heart of our Father's kingdom. Let us distill this message into 7 key takeaways for us as kingdom-seeking children of the Most High. The first takeaway is embrace humility and dependence on our Father. Embrace humility and dependence on our Father. Individually acknowledging our deep need for our Father and relying on Him for guidance and provision deepens our relationship with Him. Collectively as congregations, fostering humility creates a community where grace and mercy abound and where we support one another in our spiritual journey. 2, the second takeaway is live as salt and light in a dark world. Live as salt and light in a dark world. Our lives are called to preserve the goodness and truth of our Father's teachings and to shine as examples of His love and righteousness. Together as congregations, being beacons of hope and moral clarity in our communities provide a powerful challenge to prevailing cultural norms and illuminates the light of Christ. And we reflect that light, and we must reflect that light. 3, seek a deeper righteousness beyond legalism, or just beyond compliance, I should say, because sometimes the word legalism seems to be a little loaded. Seek a deeper righteousness beyond mere compliance. Moving beyond mere compliance to embodying the spirit of the law, love, justice, and mercy transforms our daily lives. Congregations that foster true spiritual transformation lead by example, living out these values and influencing the broader community. 4, love your enemies, love our enemies, and break the cycle of retaliation. Love our enemies and break the cycle of retaliation. Individually striving to love those who oppose us reflects the unconditional love of our Father. As congregations, fostering a culture of reconciliation and peace models a Christ-like response to conflict, influencing broader societal attitudes and promoting harmony. I don't know how much we can and move the needle in society, but at least it's worth a try. The 5th takeaway is align our lives with our Father's will through prayer, not the other way around. Align our lives with our Father's will through prayer. Using the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer as a guide aligns our desires and actions with the will of our Father. Congregations that embrace this prayer focus together on seeking our Father's kingdom, creating a unified mission to fulfill His purpose on the earth within our community. 6, trust in our Father's provision and let go of worry. Trust in our Father's provision and let go of worry. letting go of an anxiety and trusting in our Father's provision for our needs brings peace and confidence. Congregations that foster a spirit of generosity and support provide for one another and serve the community with an attitude free from fear and scarcity. And finally, number seven, the seventh takeaway, live out the golden rule in every interaction. Treating others with the same kindness and respect we desire for ourselves embodies our Father's love in every interaction. Congregations that collectively practice the golden rule create a godly, inclusive, compassionate communities that set the standard for justice and empathy in society. In conclusion, research increasingly supports the benefits of living according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. For example, a Harvard University study found that people who regularly practice gratitude have 23% lower level of cortisol, the stress hormone, and 15% lower blood pressure. Studies on forgiveness by the Mayo Clinic, right, just in our backyard here, have shown that forgiving others can lead to lower levels of anxiety, depression, and major psychiatric disorders, with up to a 25% reduction in stress-related symptoms. Communities that foster trust, cooperation, and mutual support, such as those that practice the principles and compassion and peacemaking, see better economic and social outcomes. The Social Capital Project reports that communities with high levels of social trust and cooperation have 20% lower crime rates and 10% higher levels of civic engagement. Let us commit ourselves to the teachings of Jesus Christ, trusting in the promises of our Father and relying on His grace. Together we can reflect the love and integrity of Christ and make a lasting impact on those around us. Our Father's kingdom is both a present reality and a future hope. In essence, whatever we do, we are active kingdom builders. We better not be kingdom destroyers. By living according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, we participate in the unfolding of that kingdom, experiencing its blessings already now, and looking forward to its realization at Jesus Christ's return. But ultimately, when our Father will make His abode with glorified mankind as part of the new Jerusalem coming to the new earth. Let's conclude in Matthew 7, verse 24 through 25. And here's a short poem reflecting our Father's love. In the light of His kingdom, we walk the narrow way. With hearts aligned to His purpose, we live each precious day. Mercy, love, and righteousness in every act we show. As salt and light in this dark world, our Father's grace through us will flow. In prayer, we find our strength. In trust, we cast our care. Forgiving others as He forgives, with humble hearts, we share. Treating others with the love and kindness we desire, building lives on Jesus' words, our faith will not expire. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our Father's face. Peacemakers bring His kingdom, spreading love and grace. Through trials and persecution, our faith remains steadfast. In the hope of Jesus Christ's coming, our joy forever lasts. And for the final scripture in Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock.